Where do you go after Ephesians? That's easy. Philippians and Colossians, right? Philippians and Colossians. As you probably know, Philippians and Colossians are intimately tied to Ephesians, right? Just as Romans communicates the great doctrine primarily regarding the individual believer and who we are in Christ, and then it's followed by the two epistles to the Corinthians and then Galatians, which are really further addressing the same topic in Corinthians and Galatians, further addressing it in the form of reproof and correction. Okay, I'm trying to be careful with terms that we've used over the years that aren't totally accurate, because really Corinthians involves reproof and correction. Galatians involves reproof and correction. Corinthians involves doctrine, you know, correcting the doctrine, and Galatians involves correcting the doctrine. Corinthians, however, is a little more, leans towards the practical. Here's what I see happening in your church. But ultimately, how do we correct wrong practice? Right doctrine, okay? In Galatians, the problem was, at least the problem that's highlighted in Galatians, was not their behavior, but actually what they were teaching, what they were believing, was no longer correct, which also is corrected by right doctrine. In the same way the Corinthians and Galatians reflect back on Romans, we've got Philippians and Colossians that reflect back on the epistle to the Ephesians. However, as I've mentioned recently, I don't believe we can call them epistles of reproof and correction, because there really isn't any reproof and correction in them. Maybe a couple places to specific individuals who are named, but beyond that, it really, I would call them epistles of warning, which should speak very loudly to us. I brought up some of this in the last Sunday teaching we had. Doesn't hurt to bring it up again. It should speak very loudly to us that, you know, you and I, even when the church is doing great, God still warns us regarding how fragile truth in practice can be and how it must be guarded by guarding the doctrine and also by guarding the way in which we're living out the doctrine to see that it is indeed true to the doctrine, okay? And Philippians, however, of the two, Philippians deals more with practical matters and Colossians deals more with doctrinal matters, or Colossians deals more with matters regarding what is being taught and believed in the church, you know, reminding them of the details and the necessity of this great secret that we learned about this week. That's why you see that word mysterion, secret, mentioned several times in Colossians. Philippians deals more with, are we still living according to this great revelation? And so Philippians, in a lot of ways, lines up with Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. And Colossians, in many ways, lines up more with Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. You with me so far? So now we're going to study the entire book of Philippians and Colossians. No, we're not. I am going to take you to one particular chapter in Philippians. It's funny, when I mentioned this to some believers, they said, that's what you closed camp with last year. And you know how I keep track of that thing. I had no idea it's what I closed camp with last year. But I just figure you guys just didn't get the message last year, so we'll do it again. We'll do it next year if we have to, okay? No, I believe, however appropriate it might have been last year, this is the way to close this camp, certainly. And we're going to end up in Philippians 3 in a moment, but look at Philippians 1 first, if you would. Philippians chapter 1 kind of defines for us the emphasis of this entire epistle. In verse 27, where it says, only let your conversation, which is your behavior or manner of life, right? Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. The word becometh here, I think, is it axios? Yeah, I thought so, yeah. Huh? Yes, it is? For sure? Good. You remember where axios came up? Ephesians 4:1, regarding our behavior lining up with the doctrine. Same exact message here in 27, that our manner of life is axios with our calling, that we're living on the same level as that which we've been called to. That's what he's asking of the Philippians as well. As it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That, in essence, is the great theme of this entire epistle. And interestingly enough, if you remember Ephesians 4, after that exhortation to walk in alignment with our calling, then the first quality listed is what? Humility of mind, humility of heart, right? Which is so contrary to human thinking. And yet it should speak so loudly to us that when God speaks about living this highest calling that man's ever been called to, the first quality he lists as an essential is that humility. And equally, as we look at Philippians, we see the great emphasis is on humility. You know, putting on the whole armor, fighting against the principalities, powers, all of that's pointless if I have not first determined to live and to walk and to serve with a humility of heart and with a humility of mind. And the same lesson comes across here in Philippians. And Philippians includes several examples then, which I think is wonderful. Philippians is a book of examples. It's a letter of examples. Ephesians didn't give us a lot of examples. Ephesians taught us about humility. Philippians, in a very wonderful way, gives us some examples that we're familiar with, examples to look at so we see what that humility actually looks like. There's a great example in chapter 2. There's no greater example than the one in chapter 2, which is the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. But today I want to take you to chapter 3, where there's a further example, and that's the example of the Apostle Paul himself, where he says in verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Then this great verse, "To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe." What a tremendous truth right there. We could stop right there and we've learned so much. I know we've covered this verse a lot, but boy, do you get it, that Paul says, you know, basically in Philippians, he's writing to them about things they already know. And he makes two great points. I don't mind doing that, and you need me to do that. You know, we need to get this in our souls as Christians, that what I need isn't variety. What I need isn't novelty. Many Christians get, you know, as I've mentioned years ago when people said, when are we going to get off this Romans kick? And our response was, well, hopefully never, you know, because we need these things daily. We don't need something new from the Bible that, ooh, I've never seen that. I can add something to my notes. That's all well and good, but that's not Christianity. That's not the living of the secret. The living of the secret means, as we saw through Ephesians, not only do we need to make some decisions, but we've also got one who's daily endeavoring to oppose us, right? And so daily we need to be reminded of these things. Paul says, ain't hard for me to teach you the same things, and you need me to teach you the same thing, because it gets eroded in all of us because of the world, the flesh, and the devil, you see? In verse 2, as I said, you know, this has a different tone than Corinthians and Galatians, in that he says, beware of dogs. And you know that's figurative, right? Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. He's not saying, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He's saying, beware, beware, okay? But it's just as sober of an announcement, but it's a warning to them. You know, as wonderful as you're doing, don't ignore the fact that there are evil workers, you know? There are those who would like to attack you from behind when you least expect it, and you need to be equipped for that. You need to be prepared for that. Verse 3 is so wonderful. It says, we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. And look at this, have no confidence in the flesh. Have no confidence in the flesh. I could think of a lot worse definitions of humility than this final phrase, having no confidence in the flesh. That essentially, isn't it what humility is? Really no confidence in mine and no confidence in yours either. That's a part of it as well. True humility, Christian humility. We place no confidence in the flesh. Our confidence is in our Lord. Our confidence is in the head. Our confidence is in the faithfulness of God's promise. But we place no confidence in the flesh. We're going to look at how Paul lived that out and was an example of that when we come back to Philippians 3. But I'd like to show you just a few other places where this is illustrated in the Word of God, okay? Luke 18 is one of them. Luke 18. When you read records about the Pharisees, we've got an opinion about the Pharisees, right? When you read records about them, however, are you conscious of the opinion that their contemporaries held of them? The opinion that society in general held of the Pharisees? They thought they were the highest good. Okay? Now, Jesus exposed them for what many of them really were, but in the view of the common man of the time, you didn't get any better. Not just holy, but good. You see? I was trying to think of what you'd compare it to, and you know, for lack of a better example, I thought of an event that occurred about 15 years ago when some terrorists flew some planes into those towers, remember? And boy, if you wanted a consensus among most Americans on who's an evil person, they would have fit the bill, right? And if you wanted a consensus among most Americans on who's a good person, it would have been those what they called the first responders. You know, that became a term after that event, first responders. And you know, wonderful things they did, being the first to go into that building, even if it was dangerous to their own lives. And yet, that one day elevated that whole group of people to a status of sainthood almost. You know, I haven't met every one of those first I don't know if I've met any of them. You know, might some of them cheat on their spouses? Might some of them lie? Might some of them... But because they're first responders, we look up and say, you know, look up to them as examples of goodness. Not an exact parallel, but it's the closest example I could think of that might communicate to you of how society can view a group of people. That's the way the Pharisees were viewed. Okay? So maybe read what follows in terms of not the Pharisee and the publican, but the first responder and the terrorist. And it might communicate more to your soul what it was supposed to communicate to the people of Jesus' day, okay? I'm going to read what it says, but you could supply the modern terms in your mind if that would help you. Look at this. Luke 18, verse 9. He spoke this parable to certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. Now again, we know that was what was inside the Pharisees. They trusted that they were better than others. But that's not what others thought of them, by and large. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a publican. Or, you know, the Pharisee stood and prayed, thus with himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this publican I see over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes to all that I possess. And the publican, standing far off, would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven. But he smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Oh, you see, and that applies to anybody. We were speaking not too long ago, Kathy and I, about a relative of ours who got angry at me because we were talking about genocide in Africa. And some of those generals who, and one of them I know got born again, got saved. And she could not accept that God would love this person because he had killed all these people. And I said, well, maybe he wasn't worthy of heaven, but neither were you. And she didn't like that. But it's true. That's the truth of it. However evil we perceive someone to be, we know that due to Adam, we all are owed the same fate, right? And God responds to the humble of heart. Now, if there were a humble Pharisee, would God respond to that Pharisee? Absolutely. That's the point of this parable is what men think of you counts for nothing. What you think of yourself counts for nothing. Humility before God, that counts for everything. Can we look at another one? Okay, Gospel of John, chapter 5. Because this humility can be a real squiggly thing to hold on to. I mean, it's very easy to say, yeah, I'm humble. It's very easy to put that mantle on oneself. But, you know, it's a snaky little thing. I don't know what the word I'm looking for, but you know how snakes just kind of, that humility can be that tough to grab a hold of. You understand? Because it is so basic to the nature of Adam within us that there are a lot of smoke screens we could put up that even convince ourselves we're at the height of humility. It would do us well to examine ourselves closely that, boy, am I as humble as I can be to God, to God's word, to those who speak for God. I think often we find out, I'm not really. And why do we want to be? Because the more I am, the more God can work with me. The more I am, the more I can grow up into these wonderful things we looked at all week, you see? And here's a great example regarding the same group of people. I'm just going to read you a few verses out of here, but they're pretty significant. In John 5, verse 45, this is the close of a little discourse Jesus is having with religious leaders. And one of the things he says in verse 45, do not think that I'll accuse you to the Father. There's one that accuses you, Moses, even Moses in whom you trust. The word trust here, I believe, is the word for hope, is it not? Yeah. Moses in whom you hope. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Boy, what a harsh accusation. They knew, if anybody knew Moses' writings, it was these guys. They knew them backwards and forwards. They could recite them to you in Hebrew, of course, because they spoke it. And yet, due to pride, they didn't see what Moses was really writing about. They come face to face with the whole point of Moses' writings, and they don't recognize him for what he is. And he says, the thing that you are putting your hope in is the very thing that condemns you. You know, a similar thing a few verses back that, boy, sure struck me regarding a portion of my life in the past, where he said in verse 39 to the same group, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Oh, don't I? Well, yeah, you do, but you're not the one he's talking to here. He's talking to those who were very involved in the scriptures in a lot of ways, except one. Believing, right? They knew them, they studied them, they discussed them, they did everything but believe them. They thought their simple mastery of the scriptures is what guaranteed them eternal life. That's why you could say to them, search the scriptures, or in some, perhaps a better way to read this, and some of the texts imply this, is telling them, you search the scriptures. You do search the scriptures. I know you search the scriptures, and I know that you think you have eternal life in them. But the scriptures are the things that testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. Oh, you see how crucial this is? Being one who God can work with, being one who God can bless, is not a matter of intellect. It's a matter of humility. It's not even a matter of diligence, because those scribes were diligent in the scriptures. I can recall a time in my life where I was exceedingly diligent in the scriptures that I didn't believe and felt that some special merit was due to me because I was very particular. I try to be particular with the scriptures still today, but being particular with the scriptures unaccompanied by humility is worth nothing. It's intellectual exercise. God sees no merit in mere diligence unless that diligence is coupled with humility. Do you understand? Some of us know what that feels like, to be very diligent in the scriptures and take some sort of pride in it and feel that God must enjoy it also. Well, no. If I'm too stupid to see the very thing those scriptures I'm being diligent in, the very thing they're pointing to, how can that be of any merit to me in my walk with God, you see? Can I talk a little bit about humility? Is that all right? You know, for you and me, a great measure, because we want to be humble. I think most of us do, you know. If you don't, I can't imagine anybody here after this week doesn't want to be. or the Word of God would have driven you out by now. Maybe there's one or two, I don't know. But I think more often it's a case of we are foggy as to the fact that we need some humility. So some tests can help us, okay? The greatest test as to humility that I know of is how I handle reproof. You know, I was so blessed this week because, as you know, reproof can take two forms, right? The one we're used to talking about and hearing about is reproof regarding my activities. You know, David, that's not according to God's word. But equally, doctrine can be reproved, right? Man, my doctrine was reproved 4, 5, 6 times this week by some of the things that our teachers brought out from God's word. And I realized, oh, what I've believed about this is not correct, or at least what I believed about it is not the fullness of it. And then I decided, but I'm in charge, so I'm not going to change. No. There's a change attached to humility, right? I was so very blessed. A couple of our teachers this week, I had discussions with, and what they wanted to talk about was not what they taught. What they wanted to talk about was how they'd been moved by what someone else taught. And I thought, boy, I want to work with you again. If that's your heart, that with all you've invested in the teaching and making it right, you're still in love with the scriptures in a personal way, still allowing the scriptures from the mouths of others to affect your life, that's the kind of teacher I want to work with. That's the kind of teacher 1 Timothy 4:16 talks about, right? Take heed to yourself and the doctrine, right? They haven't forgotten that part. That's wonderful. And also, you know, reproof many times takes the form of behavior. Not all of us teach all the time, right? But all of us live and breathe and talk and do things. So perhaps there are more opportunities for reproof regarding our activities than reproof regarding our view of the scriptures. But that is reproof as well. And that's, as you know, as we learned from Brian's teaching, that's a good thing. That's light. That's light. Light makes known. If I truly want to grow up into Christ, then I want to know what's impeding me. And that essentially is what reproof is. Reproof makes known what, you know, I've talked to several of you this week about how you came here knowing something was holding you back from really growing and you didn't know what it was. And the light of the word made it clear to you what it was. So now you can deal with it, right? That's a good, for those who want to grow, that's a good thing. You know, I think it was maybe last Sunday I taught, I told you, you know, in essence, all reproof is the word of God saying, hey, I'm over here. You know, whether it's regarding your doctrine or your practice, it's simply the word of God saying, oh, hey, you're off the trail. I'm over here. And then the choice is up to me. Do I want to join the word of God or do I want to continue down my own trail? You see, some will continue down their own trail. And if we do that, then we're in danger of a lot of things. Because you know what? If you've decided you're going to persist on your trail, you're going to get tired of the word of God yelling at you after a while. Hey, no, Nathan, over here. No, Nathan, I love you. Don't go. No, Nathan, will you just shut up? You understand? If we resist the word of God long enough, we start getting irritated by it. We start getting aggravated by it. And then, of course, we quickly convince ourselves, well, that's not the word of God. That's just my brother in Christ's opinion. And we continue boldly down the trail. And, oh, let's go to Romans 1, right? I'm going to have to kick you guys out anyway whenever I'm done. So let's go to Romans 1. Romans 1 talks about this as well. This is scary, but this is real life. What Romans 1 speaks of here. Verse 18. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who, it says, hold the truth in unrighteousness. And I think you probably know that word hold is what? Suppress. To suppress or to hold down or to hold back. That's what Nathan's doing if he keeps walking down that trail with his fingers in his ear. He's, no, stay away from me. He's not just ignorant of the truth, he is actively suppressing the truth. What does that lead to? Let's find out. Okay, good. That was wise of you. Go down to verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things, celebrities, movie stars, business tycoons, credit cards, lake houses, college degrees, or anything else that you could see, hear, smell, taste, or touch you want to add to the list. This is so true, and it would be funny if it weren't so sad, because the minute that somebody finally manages to shake themselves from that pesky God who's trying to tell them what spirituality really is, they immediately replace him with something less. They immediately replace him. Now, those who were outright unbelievers and reject the Lord Jesus Christ, you see this in them, right? No, there is no God. I'm not accountable to anybody. And then you see what they then put themselves accountable under is so much smaller than God. But believers can do this as well. And they find themselves living under the orders of a God so much smaller, so much less forgiving and less loving than the God Almighty called us. And it all began with a decision to not hear the truth, a decision to keep that away from me, you see? And then finally it says, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. God finally, if we resist his word long enough, he just says, go ahead, Nathan. I'll pick up the remains at the bottom of the cliff. He just lets it go. Lets us go. What else can God do after a point when we resist and resist and resist and resist, right? What is it that... I'm sorry, I forgot to tell you. This word, through here. God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. This is a good, this is one where it's worth telling you about a Greek word. The word through here, I don't know why it's translated this way. It should be translated remaining in. Any of your modern translations have something similar in verse 24? No? It's an entirely different meaning, isn't it? God gave them up to uncleanness, remaining in the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies, etc. Isn't that something? That's what that record says. He leaves them to remain in that wrong thing that they refuse to give up pursuit of, you know? I think it's Thessalonians, isn't it? Speaks about that, where it talks about God. I can't remember the exact expression. Anybody remember that one where God finally gives them over to? Huh? No, that's in Romans. That's a great expression. I wish I could remember it. Well, if it comes to me, I'll bring it up later on, okay? But my point being, really, in all of this is humility. And a good test of if I think I'm humble or wondering if I am humble, or I'm pretty sure I'm not humble, how do I respond to reproof? You know, how did I respond the last time I was reproved? For most of us, that probably shouldn't be too hard to remember because it probably happened this week. You know, whether it was directly a brother or sister in Christ to you or something in the teaching, how did I respond the last time I was reproved? Good question to ask myself. You know, many times people's response is to just ignore it. You know, Joe comes up to me after a teaching and says, you know, Tom, I don't know if that one thing you said was quite according to the scriptures, and I'm already negating it before he's even done talking, because that's just Joe telling me. I'm one of the teachers this week. I've been in the Word longer than him, and I've got a multitude of reasons for negating it. Everybody's got reasons for negating what they don't want to hear. You know, the devil will supply you with a multitude of good reasons for ignoring God's Word. And if I'm not negating it, then I'm busy making up, you know, figuring out my response, my self-justification. Many people, that's their response to reproof. That's true humility, right? No, it's the opposite. It's the opposite. Last time I was reproved, first of all, did I really listen to what that person said? Did I really and truly listen to what that person said? Or did all I heard was criticism? Oh, bad. Did I really hear what they had to say? And did I really consider it in light of God's word? That's an evidence of true humility. Not a bad test to apply to ourselves occasionally, right? Because humanly, I mean, we see this throughout the word. God knows that initial sting of reproof is not fun. But the end result of that reproof is we're going to grow to be more like him. We want that. So we're willing to put up with this thing. Now, every time somebody says I'm wrong about something, that means I should bow down and say, thank you for reproving. No, but am I at least listening? Am I considering in light of the scriptures? If I don't know enough of the scriptures, am I willing to say, can you show me that? Not in a pugnacious way, in a genuine way. Because if you can show me more of God's word that will help me, that I'm blind to, I want to know. And you know, ultimately, if my behavior is not lining up with the word of God, that's because there's some word of God that I either don't know or I've been ignoring. Please show me. But if I'm already discounting it as the words are coming out of your mouth, that's not exactly humility. That's not exactly a man or woman God can work with. The good news is we can change, right? And so apply that test to yourself, perhaps, and determine to what degree you need to change, because God wants to work, and God is able to work with humble men and women. If I'm not humble, and he's not punishing me by saying, I ain't going to work with you till you get humble. God can't work with us till we get humble. You understand? He's not punishing us for our pride. He just can't work with pride. See, if you ever done what I did, you know, some cement work around our house, and I left a bag of Quikrete outside. You know what happened? Yeah, I could not use that bag of Quikrete to fix the problem with the cement. You know why? I was punishing it for no. It was not usable. It was hard as a rock. I couldn't spread it. I could, you know, my fault in this case because I left it out in the rain. But you get my point? God's not punishing us for pride. He just cannot work with it. But we have it within ourselves to change that pride to humility. And it's in your best interest to do so if you truly want to grow with him. That's humility. I won't even take you to this verse. Many of you know it, but it's been referred to earlier in the week. You know, Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 17, right? Anybody know it by heart? Sanctify them through thy truth. The truth and the holiness and the distinction of God's word is supposed to be that which sets us apart. Our reverence for God's word above all else is supposed to be what sets us apart. You see, what sanctifies us. And when Christians are living this way, you see this, don't you? Those of the world base their lives on a variety of reference points. And meanwhile, we say, well, what does God's word say? And they say, well, how about the stock market? And we say, okay, what does God's word say? And they say, what are my friends doing? And we say, what does God's word say? And they say, oh, how about the current political climate? Maybe I should do, and we say, well, what does God's word say? And time goes on and culture changes, and the true Christian in the world says, what does God's word say? Regarding everything. That's humility. That's what we want to have if we desire to grow with him. And the Apostle Paul is a beautiful example of that. Back in Philippians 3. Oh, I found it. It was in my notes. 2 Thessalonians speaks about God giving them over to strong delusion. Okay? We are susceptible to that as well if we resist God's word long enough. Strong delusion. It's delusion, but it's strong. I know Christians who once knew God's word and are now as fully convinced of delusion as they were of God's word, because delusion can be strong as well. See, but not unless we welcome it into our lives. Philippians 3. So we get the sense of no confidence in the flesh. Now we'll see an example of that. No confidence in the flesh. Verse 4. Paul says, I might have confidence in the flesh. I could. Really, anyone could, but Paul's giving himself as an example. It's not a bad one. He says, if any other man thinks he has whatever he might trust in the flesh, I got more. Verse 5, look at this. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Those don't mean anything to us. But in that day, what do those mean? Oh, you didn't get any better heritage than that. Okay? Based on his heritage alone, he says, I got plenty I could find confidence in. You know, do you see this in our culture today? Yeah. Our culture maybe isn't quite as calcified as the biblical culture or the culture of Israel at this time. But still, there are things in our heritage that matter. You know, maybe 50 years ago, saying my parents came over on the Mayflower. Maybe that doesn't mean so much today, perhaps, but, you know, things that you never did, but your father did, or your grandfather, your great-grandfather, are things things that make you special. Paul had all of those for his day and time, okay? You know people who brag about things like that? They actually never did anything, but they come from such a prestigious family. They think that makes them something special. Paul's got all of them trumped here. Everything you could brag about regarding your heritage, Paul can lay claim to. But also, the next verse, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now are we talking about heritage? No, now we're talking about achievements. There are people who boast in their heritage. There are people who boast in their achievements. Paul could boast in both. I not only come from the highest stock of Israel, but look at what I've done. His point being, I got plenty to boast about if I wanted to. You know, even regarding the law, blameless. You might read that and say, how could it be blameless? Very easily. Because he doesn't say sinless here, right? He says blameless. There's a difference. No one was sinless under the law, and nobody sane ever claimed to be sinless under the law. But there were those who could claim to be blameless under the law, because when they did sin, they immediately invoked the proper sacrifices and other things required by the law to be once again reckoned righteous before God. So there are those who are called righteous according to the law, those who are called blameless according to the law. You ex-Catholics understand this, right? You sin all week long, then you go in a little box, and you tell a guy what you did, and you come out clean. Are you sinless? No. But at that moment, you're blameless because you went in the box and talked and came. Oh, and then you say some prayers after. And I'm not making fun, but shouldn't you know that this shouldn't be a foreign idea to us that one could be blameless under the law. And Paul was. It's still something not everyone could lay claim to, is it? And he could. However, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss. Those I counted loss for Christ. Two great words. I'll let you look up the Greek words, but I'd need to tell you about a few of them. And the first one is counted, which is very important because it's a word used of a very particular appointment. When someone is appointed to be the ruler or the king, it's a very particular appointment. You know, like with it, this word isn't used, but when Saul was made king of Israel, remember, God narrowed it down to the right tribe, the right family, and this guy. It's a very deliberate appointment. That's important because what Paul's talking about here is not just a gradually I stop caring about these things. He's talking about something very deliberate, that I want all of my focus to be on Christ, and I realize this thing is in my way. So I very deliberately select this thing and count it loss. The word loss is also fantastic. It's only used, I think, two other places in the Word of God, and they're both in Acts 27. Acts 27 deals with the shipwreck, remember? Paul was in the ship in the storm, And twice it talks about them jettisoning things, throwing things overboard to try to save the ship so the ship could stay afloat. That's the word translated loss here. Oh, you see, very deliberate, for a very deliberate purpose. Okay? I've got, here I am on the ship, and I've got your grand piano, Cassie. Okay? And it's knocking people overboard. I very deliberately say, throw that overboard. That's what he's talking about here. Very, very specific things in his life that he deliberately decided and realized, for me to go where I need to go, this has to go. You follow me? So two good words if you want to look at them further in God's word, but more importantly, they indicate something good, very helpful for us in terms of how we practically approach this. He's not talking about sin here. Okay? Is the fact that he was a Pharisee, the Pharisees, sin? No, it's an accident of birth. Okay? Is the fact that when he was under the law, he was blameless, is that sin? No. It's just what he was. So we're not talking about sin. We're talking about obstacles in my mind, in my heart, that still lead me to have confidence in the flesh. Let's list what those are. We can't. You know the only one who could list what those things are? You, for yourself. You know? You like bowling. You're a really good bowler. I know that. He loves bowling. When he wants to relax, he goes bowling. When he wants to hang out with believers, he doesn't play those stupid strategy games. He goes bowling. You love bowling. And whoever wins, you just have a great time being with believers bowling, right? Your brother, on the other hand, if he doesn't get the best score, he's ticked off for a week. Ask his wife. She'll tell you. He's ticked off for a week because he finds a little bit of pride in what a good bowler he is. Do both of you need to jettison bowling? No, but you might need to, right? I suggest that you do, in fact. Do you see how this works? It's not dealing what gets in the way in your life. I may be perfectly comfortable with that thing, and it doesn't result in pride of any form. And it doesn't obliterate Christ for me. But it might for you. That's where ultimately this requires an honesty in my own heart. You know? He's not just saying, anything in the world's got to go. But you know what? If it blocks you from Christ, and you want to grow closer to Christ, it's got to go. But no one can make that decision for you. That's one we've got to make in the honesty of our own hearts. Very similarly, the next verse says, yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. See, that's what he's after. That's where his ship was heading. That's the target. And for the sake of that, some things he realized have to go. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Now, winning Christ, I think you understand, he's not talking about the new birth, right? Paul, I think we could be fairly certain, was born again. No, he was talking about what we've been talking about for the last few days. The living of it, the tasting of it, the experience of it as an individual and as a church. He wanted that so bad and realized, okay, for me, certain things have to go. And they're just dung. He doesn't say they're dung. He says, I counted them as dung. I treated them as dung. There's a difference, right? That's a figure of speech. How do you treat dung? Get rid of it as quickly as possible, right? He's not saying these things are dung, okay? If you caught the winning pass in your high school, you know, homecoming game, is that evil? No. But if it's all you ever end up talking about, then you've got to treat it like dung. You understand the difference? He's not saying those, and we as Christians don't say those things are bad, but we say Christ is above all, and what do you know, remember Jesus Christ had some of those parables, like the pearl of great price? The guy went out and found that pearl, and he said, oh, this thing is worth everything I got. First of all, no one can make that decision for you. You could find that pearl and decide, you know, but I really like my grand piano. I'll let someone else have the pearl. Or we could decide this is worth everything. Now, if we decide this is worth everything, then what's got to go? That which hinders me, okay? The point of this, very importantly, it's not get rid of everything, get rid of all your CDs, get rid of all your books, get rid of all your strategy games, get rid of everything else you got of the world, read the Bible all day long. That's not what it's saying. Okay? Take all your diplomas off the wall. That's not what it's saying. But we each know in our hearts, if we're honest, what do I find pride in? What do I find confidence in that's of the flesh? Those are the things that are suspect. And again, they're not necessarily sinful, but they're an impediment for me. You see the kind of honesty and humility that this requires? But boy, what a payoff, as you'll see. See that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Once again, does he have that spiritually in the new birth? Yeah, but he wants to live it. He wants to taste it. He wants to be a living example of that righteousness 24/7. You know? That's very difficult if there are other things in which I find my righteousness. Right? I find my righteousness in Christ. But I you know, whenever everybody laughs at my joke, I kind of feel pretty important about that as well. Then got to go. If I want my righteousness to be based in Christ and Christ alone 24/7, then anything else I take pride in has to go. Because God won't like me if I hold on to it. No. Has nothing to do with God liking me. Has everything to do with how badly do I want that pearl of great price. Are you with me on this? You follow? This is such valuable stuff when we realize what he's saying here and when we realize what he's not saying here. See, it says that I may know him. That I may know him. Oh, I should mention verse 9, where we read, to be found in him. It's a word for touching. Because we are in him, but it's a word for touching, you know. A lot of times I use the expression, can you taste this thing? That's what he's talking about here. I know I'm in Christ, but how real is that? Paul wanted to be able to touch it, be able to feel it, be able to experience it in a real way, in real life, not just on paper. And part of that means that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. If this verse seems strange to you, I would refer you to Romans chapter 6. Okay, it's speaking not primarily of I want to die on the cross like Jesus, and it's talking about that which he accomplished for us via his death on the cross. You understand? Remember how Romans 6 talks about that? We died with him. That's a reality. Okay, most of you I know are living out that reality 24/7. Right? You live dead to sin at all times. No, neither did Paul. That's what he was striving for. You know. When it speaks about the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, that might be referring not just to his redemptive suffering, but also to the fact that when I'm fully identified with him, the world knows it. You know, when I'm fully identified with him, the devil knows it. It puts a big target on my back. But the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us, right? Furthermore, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Once again, consider the context here. And consider the one who's making the statement. Is Paul saying, I'm doing this because I sure want to be there when Christ comes to gather us together? No. I think he wrote Thessalonians. I think he knew with certainty that when Christ gathers us together, he would be there. So what's he talking about, attaining to the resurrection? Same thing, once again, I'd refer you to Romans 6. Remember? How if we believed on him, then when he died, we died with him. But then also, when he got up, we got up with him, right? To walk in newness of life. It's talking about the experience of the Christian life, the thing that Jesus Christ paid for. Paul was honest enough and hungry enough, and the Word of God was real enough to him that he decided, hey, I'm not going to settle for philosophy. If this is real, then this is life. If this is real, then this needs to be all of life. And anything else that keeps me in that false life, that dream life, isn't worth hanging on to. Because I want to live as one who's identified with him. And this is what it was worth for Paul. And then a wonderful statement here. It says, not as though I had already attained. Okay? I'm encouraged to hear that. I don't know about you. Now, is Paul saying, none of this, I'm not sure any of this is real, but I'm, no. He had attained, the attained is like fully attained. He hadn't fully, but I think Paul had gotten a pretty good taste of it, right? And the truth is, the more you get a taste of it, the more you're willing to throw your grand piano overboard, you see? But he didn't want them to be under any notion that he had fully arrived. The teacher who implies that is a false teacher. And God, we got him in the Christian world. Oh, man. You could tell it in their stance. Like that, right? And they don't put it in so many words, but the louder than their words is the implication that, well, I'm going to tell you the great truth that I'm familiar with. And someday, maybe you'll be up where I am. Oh, what baloney. That's not preaching Christ. Look at Paul here, very honest about, hey, I'm pursuing this just like you are. But perhaps an understanding of why he's pursuing it and how he's pursuing it would help us as well, you see. Not as though I'd already attained. Neither were already perfect. And you know that word perfect is that Greek word teleios. It means, in essence, to reach the end of the line. Okay? Where's Rob Williams? When we were kids, we had two railroads running through our hometown. The smaller of them was the Reading Railroad, which you may be familiar with from Monopoly. And you could hop the Reading Railroad really easily because everyone who worked on it was like 80 years old. And where did that end? No, the other end. What station? Market Street Station. was the terminus. It was the end. It was the teleios, okay? So Paul was like maybe in Norristown, okay? Hadn't yet arrived at Market Street Station, but he was on the way, okay? That's the way this word is used, this word perfect. I think you're familiar with it. When it's the Greek word teleios, it's referring to the end of the line, okay? Obviously, it isn't referring to absolute perfection, which belongs to God, but as far as what's available to us in this day, arriving at a certain point of maturity, and in this case that he's illustrating here, he goes, I haven't yet. I haven't yet. Okay? Not as though I already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. That's the word, same word used for persecution. You know, when you're being persecuted, when the believers are persecuted in the Word of God, how hot on their heels were the unbelievers trying to come right on them, right? Like Dobermans. That's the way he's pursuing this. I haven't arrived completely yet, but I'm pursuing it in that fashion. I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I'm apprehended of Christ Jesus. Very simply, I want to fully grasp that which fully grasps me. See, don't you? Yeah, me too. Can we keep going here in chapter 3? This is just too exciting to stop, I'll tell you. So once again, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, and then he tells us two things. Isn't that interesting? This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. But they really are one thing, aren't they? Can you think of any place else in the Scriptures where this one thing is mentioned? Huh?
Renewing your mind.
That's not a verse of Scripture.
Romans
12:2, Ephesians 4:22, 23, 24, right? Put off, put on. Now you all chime in. Okay. How many times does God tell us this in his word? And that's why he calls it one thing, because the renewing of the mind really has two sides to it, right? Putting in that which I want to put in and keeping out that which I want to keep out. Okay? Here he puts it in a slightly different way. Forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth those things which are before. I think you hardly need to be told that sometimes you hear people quote this verse in their own defense regarding, here's David Pimentel, and somebody, I heard somebody at your session call you a rude name, you know? And then afterwards, David went, in fact, it was Nathan. And then afterwards, David went up to Nathan to say, you know, believers don't call other believers that. And Nathan said, oh, just, you need to forget those things that are behind. That's not the way he's using it here, okay? He's not talking about that. He's talking about achievements. He's talking about the things men brag about. That's what he's forgetting, okay? That's what he's leaving behind. And reaching forth to those things that are before, which is Market Street Station, okay? The fully living and experiencing all that's mine in Christ. I can think of worse ways to spend my life. How about you? Yeah. Verse 15. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, I'm so embarrassed that I've read this verse for 40 some years and just recently realized it didn't say what I thought it said. It says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Once again, perfect is that word for, you know, those who are fully mature. In a different, well, I don't want to get too complicated here. This word's used often in God's word. And there are some things the word of God indicates we can be at Market Street Station. Okay? There are those who are called perfect. In what Paul's speaking of here, probably none of us are going to arrive at the final station until Christ returns. In fact, Ephesians kind of implies that, doesn't it? That there's a day when we all come to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. But there are also other places in God's Word where it speaks about believers who are teleios, in the sense that they're fully instructed in the Word. Here he's not talking about full instruction, he's talking about full living. None of us can lay claim to that. But I can lay claim to being fully instructed in the Word of God, right? And that's what he means when he speaks about those who are perfect in this verse. Okay? Important to distinguish, because I used to read this verse, as many as desire to be perfect. As many, if you want to be perfect, be thus minded. Any of you ever read it that way? A few of you, okay. It doesn't say that, does it? It says, as many of you as are. So he's not saying, you immature believers, if you want to be mature, start thinking this way. He said, you mature believers need to think this way. You probably noted that Philippians is the one epistle that specifically singles out leadership in the introduction. It's addressed that it, you know what I'm talking about? That it's addressed to the believers in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. It specifically mentions them. I think this is part of the reason. I think verse 1 of chapter 3 is part of the reason. Because when you've been around a while, when you've taught others, when you've led others, when you've helped others, very easy to start thinking, okay, I am teleios. Not just in my understanding, but in my life in Christ. So he's making a great, okay, you are the mature ones in the church. You need to think this way. Not only think this way in terms of what you're after, don't forget what you're after, but don't get deceived into thinking you've arrived yet. You get it? As many of you as are, be thus minded. I'm almost done. If anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even the Son to you. In other words, if there are areas in your life that are resistant to this, areas in life where you are still prideful, areas in your life where humility doesn't yet reign, it'll show up. Have you ever experienced that? Yeah, it'll show up. That's the essence of what this means. And it says, nevertheless, whereto you have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. So, in other words, this applies to all of us. It applies to the mature. It applies to the it applies to the semi-mature. How far have you attained in your understanding of Christ? Well, live that much. Maybe next camp on Ephesians, you'll understand more. Well, then live that much. You see? Don't wait for a full understanding to begin walking. Okay? And don't feel like the walking is ever finished in this lifetime. We're continually that, in essence, is what we're learning here from this great understanding into the heart of Paul. But let's finish out the chapter. Here's one that people object to. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so you have us for an example. Here's another one I didn't read properly for a long time. First of all, he says, be followers of me or imitators, that word mimetes, imitators of me, in this particular category. Okay? It's not required. You'll still go to heaven if you're not. But out of love, he's saying, you want to, you know, the best way to live, now that you are a Christian, now that Christ is your Lord, now that he is the head of your body, here's the way you're looking for the right way to live. Imitate what I'm doing. Okay? Imitate what I'm doing in that. Get honest enough in your own heart to see what's hindering you. Get rid of it and pursue Christ with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Wasn't there a song? I'm not a big pop music guy. I'm not a big music guy after 1960, honest with you. But wasn't there a song about, I'll do anything for love, but I won't do that? Huh? That was Meatloaf. Okay. I'll do anything for love, but I won't do that. That's the attitude of some Christians. I'll do anything for Christ. Oh, no, not that. Paul seems to have a different song, which is anything. We can be imitators of, what, Meatloaf? A guy named Meatloaf. Or we could be imitators of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul. I'll leave the choice up to you, but he suggests that we imitate him. It's not a bad suggestion, is it? And then also, you know, in case, I'm sure most of you, I don't mind imitating Paul. He's not done yet, okay? It says, mark them which walk so. I used to put the so in the final phrase, but it's in the text, it's mark those that walk so. Mark those who walk in this manner. Okay? And then the rest of it is, you have us for an example. Why? What's the big difference? Oh, huge difference. If it reads the way I thought it used to, mark them which walk, so you have us for an example, it's kind of optional. You know? If you think you need an example, look around the church for people who are really walking. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, notice people who are living this way. They are put there to be your example. It's no longer optional. Okay? God expects us to follow examples. God expects us to be examples one to another. And as far as I can read God's word, there is never a time when you and I grow out of the need for examples. If you think that you are beyond needing an example in the body of Christ, except Jesus, I would send you back to some of the verses we read earlier in Luke 18 and John 5 and some of those. I trust you understand what I'm saying. I mean, I hope I'm not alone in that. You know, there are dozens of you who serve as examples to me in the church in areas that I know I'm still weak in, I'm still growing, and I look at you and I say, holy smokes. First of all, holy smokes, I got a long way to go. But holy smokes, David Gilbert's there, so I could get there too. I'm going to watch how he did it. You see, we never stop needing that. And you see the importance of the grammar here? It changes this from an option to something that God set up. You know, mark those who walk this way. They are your examples, is the way the text reads. And it's pretty powerful. Perhaps this is one reason why the church is called the pillar and ground of the truth. You know, can't you read the Bible anywhere? Sure. Can't you pray anywhere? Sure. Can't you find examples anywhere? No. Except in the mirror, and you know, that example isn't going to do us much good, right? We've attained that already. So, you understand the impact of this verse? I trust you do. Verse 18 just makes the point in parentheses. Remember we saw, mark those which walk in this manner? Well, there are many who walk, but not in this manner, okay? They walk, those who I've told you of often, he says, and now tell you weeping, they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Okay? So there are other examples to follow, is his point. You know, those who are mature and those who want to continue to mature, mark those who are walking this way he just described. It becomes challenging because There are those who are, you know, and some of them are walking right next to the church. Some are walking right through the church. And they're walking, but they're not walking that way. And no matter how good they look, God gives us a glimpse into their heart and says, ultimately, they're serving themselves. They're serving themselves. Those are things we need to guard against. That's why I'm so thankful for this revelation, because, you know, I've met a lot of impressive religious people who have at times almost tempted me to say, boy, I wish I could be like them. But you know, what Paul just described in these verses is pretty distinct. And of all these impressive people I've met over the years that I was tempted to follow, none of them looked like he's describing in those 17 verses. You know, they were more than willing to hold on to their plaudits and their diplomas and the things they laid claim to that made them superior in the eyes of others. They loved that stuff. I'm thankful this is in here because it showed me that no matter what their walk looks like, they're in this for themselves. However, there are others that God's put in the body that can and should serve as examples for me if I'm wise. See, remember it says that their mind is on earthly things? You know, there are those who would love to be your example, although they're serving themselves, and although they talk about Jesus Christ, their mind ultimately is on earthly things. But do we want our minds to be on earthly things? No, because we are not of earthly things, right? Which is the point the next verse makes. Our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven. So what do we have to do with earthly things? Jettison them, throw them overboard, right, when they get in the way. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he's able even to subdue all things to himself. We're citizens of heaven. We're here for now, not by accident, but because God assigned us here, right? So until we receive those bodies, until we are forever with the Lord, this is the best way I know of that we can conduct our lives here on earth. All kinds of influences on the Christian to live other kinds of lives. That's why I'm so thankful this is described, because this is humility in practice. And I would close with you, close this teaching, close this camp by saying what he says in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. God bless. Thanks for being a part of this camp. I love you.